Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering here this morning. And we pray, Father, that you would bless our hearts as we go to the Scriptures. Thank you for the Word of God being preached in the first sermon. Thank you, Father, for the songs again that we could sing. Thank you for songs that have a message and stir our hearts. But Father, we want to especially thank you for the Word of God, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Your word tells us exactly how you want us to live as Bible-believing Christians and how you want a local church to operate. And every aspect of life and living you have covered in your word. I pray, Father, that you'd give us the grace and help us in this matter of obeying the word, doing what you've said. And Father, impress on our hearts and minds the whole thing of the Christian life falls apart if there's no obedience. There's no reality to it then. So, Father, help us to commit ourselves and humble ourselves to walk according to that which you have written, and might we do that to your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, verse 1. Now remember, when we read, I want to emphasize again, like I do every time, or often do at least, we are reading the Word of God. And when we read the Word of God, we should pay careful attention to the words, the individual words that are written. And we want to obey what is written, and we want God's Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts from that which is written. And so as we do that this morning, we trust that God's Holy Spirit will help us. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech, nor of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I find a number of things quite remarkable in these verses. So let's go back now, and beginning with verse 1, and let's take a few thoughts out of each verse. And I, brethren, so the believers at Corinth are being addressed, and the Holy Spirit, who is the author of this book and this word, is calling the people at Corinth brethren. We know from the rest of the epistle that there were quite a few things that were a mess in the church. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit knew that there were believers, obviously, in this church, and they're called brethren. And notice the next thing that Paul says, when he came to them, I came not with excellency of speech. That's implying that there wasn't any superficiality with his message and with his coming there. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I can't remember what verse it is, but it talks about being puffed up. Paul wasn't a puffed up preacher. He wasn't inflated as to his greatness or his whatever. We would look back at the life of the Apostle Paul, and we would conclude that here's the greatest missionary that ever walked on planet Earth. What man has gone through so many hardships and suffered so much as he? What man has accomplished as much as he? And it's kind of interesting. The Bible doesn't specifically say how many churches were established through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But I mentioned one other time here, a number of months back, that one historian-type preacher says that he concluded that there were 161 churches started by the Apostle Paul. Now, whether that's right or wrong, it really doesn't matter. But we know a lot of churches were established by him. So when he went to Corinth to preach, he did not try to impress them with his speech. He went there for one reason. He went to Corinth, number one, to win the people to Christ, and secondly, to see a church established. And Paul laid a foundation for a New Testament church. And remember, Paul didn't stay at any church for 10 or 15 or 20 years. He was sometimes even months, just a few months, and sometimes, like in Ephesus, it was a couple of years or three, but most of the time, just a short time. Tell me, if you move into a town and start preaching the gospel to pagan people, and some make professions of faith, and you get that group together, and try, and you're going to be leaving town within, you know, 2 or 3 months, you don't have a lot of time to train anybody. And so, there were weaknesses for sure. But Paul said, when I came and I preached to you, I came and preached to you declaring the testimony of God. Now that word declaring implies this. Paul didn't come and talk about whatever. Declare means, declare implies. He took the word of God as the Holy Spirit directed him. And he spoke exactly God's message, declaring the testimony of God. Notice verse number 2. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul made a determination. What does that mean? He made a determination in his heart that he would not deviate from the message of the crucified Christ. And you say, well, what's so big deal about that? When a man stands behind the pulpit, and let's say on average a preacher takes 45 minutes of your time as you come to church for a sermon, the preacher could go anywhere, right? He could do anything, right? And when you stop to think about the average church in our circle has 3 services a week. We have 2 on Sunday and 1 on Wednesday. That's 3 opportunities to preach 3 messages of approximately 45 minutes each. What's the preacher going to do in those 45 minutes? And out of a week, how much is that? And how much information can a preacher give in 45 minutes? Well, the Apostle Paul, he preached longer than that. We know from some examples in the book of Acts. But Paul determined one thing. When I preach, I am going to declare Christ crucified. My message, the central theme of my message will be Christ. As we have been looking at the person and work of the Holy Spirit, I looked back the other day, we started this in February. As we have been looking at the Holy Spirit, one thing that we have learned over and over again that the Holy Spirit does, if the Holy Spirit is inspiring the preacher, the Holy Spirit will, through the preacher, exalt, honor, glorify Christ. That was one of the purposes that the Holy Spirit was given. That happened even back in Paul's day. And it needs to happen in our day. And so we trust that we preach Christ crucified. He's the center of our message. Look at verse number 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, when you read that statement and you look at the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, you come to this conclusion. How can we be reading about Paul here? How does weakness characterize him? And fear characterize him? And trembling characterize him? Who was this man who wrote this under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit? The Apostle Paul. And we have studied just a couple of weeks ago the cost physically to the Apostle Paul of taking the gospel to the people of his generation. The cost. You mean a cost? What was the cost to the Apostle Paul? He suffered endlessly. He suffered unbelievably as he purposed to take the gospel and preach faithfully the message of Christ. There was opposition almost in every city and town that he went to. And so often, he was beaten, imprisoned, starved, and all of the rest of the things that could be said. You would think, that man is the boldest guy I've ever seen and read about on 2 feet. And yet the Apostle Paul says what in verse 3? Hey, church at Corinth, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. You know what we see here? A man who did not see himself as a great orator, as a great giant. We see here a man who was humble and broken before God. And if any preacher is ever going to be used by God, those character traits are going to have to be in him for the Spirit of God to use him. Another thing. Do you know that God uses weak things? Does that make sense to you? God uses weak things. People who are weak. That is, people who are wise enough and spiritual enough to confess their weakness, so that God might take that person who really knows and believes that he is actually weak, and God can take that vessel and fill that vessel with his Spirit and power and use that person to the honor and glory of God. As soon as a teacher preacher thinks he's pretty good and he's arrived and he can do this, stand behind a pulpit and preach, as far as the Holy Spirit using him, it's over. Do you know that? It's over. It's over. If we ever come to the place, I can do that. We've mentioned before, a preacher can take the Bible and get some commentaries and do whatever and put a message together. There's a whole lot more to it than that, my brother and sister, if God is going to have his hand on it and use it and bless it. The Holy Spirit has to be involved in this whole process. From the preparation to the walk with God and then to the delivery of the message, God's Holy Spirit has to be in it all. And you could sit there this morning and say, whew, that gets me off the hook. I don't have to worry about all that stuff. If you are a Bible-believing Christian, and if you're going to live by what the Bible teaches, you need God's Holy Spirit working in you just as much as the preacher who's going to stand here on Sunday or Wednesday. You can't live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh. You can't do it, and you won't do it either. So this character trait that we're looking here from the life of the Apostle Paul in verse number 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Those very traits need to be in you and me as we purpose to live the Christian life. Verse number 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So he's on the theme of his preaching here. As the Holy Spirit directed Paul to write. What did he write? He wrote about his speech and his preaching. And notice what it was not. It was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Was Paul not able to wow his audience with his ability to use words? Of course he was. Paul was a very educated man. Sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the top of the strata of culture and society in his day. Graduated from the most prestigious school that existed then. I'm sure Paul could have wowed the people with his ability to deliver a message. But this man who had such potential and ability in the flesh, that was crucified. That had to die. And he stood before the Corinthian believers in weakness and fear and trembling. Because that's the kind of a person that the Holy Spirit of God can fill and use to the honor and glory of God. Let's look at the second statement, verse number 4. Let's read the verse from the beginning, though. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Two things. When Paul preached, the people were conscious of, and Paul, the speaker, was conscious of the Holy Spirit enabling the message and empowering the message. Now, most of you will never stand behind a pulpit and preach, so you might not be able to experience this the same way Paul is writing about it. But because you're not a preacher, And especially you ladies will never have the opportunity to be preachers, not unless you join that other church down the road. God uses men to preach the word and to carry the message of the word. But in your Christian life, my brother and sister, to live the Christian life, you should be conscious of the Holy Spirit enabling you and helping you in this matter of living the Christian life and living it in victory, as you heard in the first sermon this morning. Paul again in verse 4, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, why was that absolutely essential? It had to be that way. That's God's ordained plan. Why? Verse 5. Here's why. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That your faith should stand in the power of God. So God had a method, and God had and gave his preacher a message. Having just read this, and we looked at Acts chapter 6 just a week or so back, I want to read the first four verses of Acts chapter 6 again. Put these verses from Acts chapter 6 together with what we're reading here from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Acts 6, verse 1. And in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now pay attention to how they handle this problem. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What is the job description of a preacher? What is it? How can the word of God be so plain and so powerful and we miss it? I've been in Baptist circles for about 50 years, from when I was 33 to present. What have I seen in those 50 years? This passage of scripture is being violated big time by most preachers in most churches. Those of you who were around when we started here at Bethel back in November of 1982, the preacher ends up doing lots of stuff in the church. I don't want to talk about it, but a lot of stuff. Got to do pretty much everything at the beginning, and then slowly people come, and then work responsibilities get spread around. In so many cases, when a new church starts, it's pretty difficult for the pastor to live out Acts chapter 6, the first four verses. But then when there's a few people around and work can be shared, the pastor should do one thing according to Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Brethren, look you out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we appoint over this business. Verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Who's supposed to help the pastor in the church? According to the job description, men who are honest and men who are full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And a few verses later, you find a second thing, or a fourth thing added to that is faith. This is for men, and in this case, women could also be added to this group. Helpers in the church, workers in the church. But the key thought here is the pastor, according to God's mandate, is to give himself continually to two things: pray and preach the word. Pray and preach the word. Pray and preach the word. Why am I preaching this? I'm old. I'm going to be gone soon. When I'm gone, my voice will be silenced. What will this church do to enable the pastor to preach and pray with his time? God has ordained other men to do all the other stuff. Much of my life in ministry, I didn't faithfully obey this passage of Scripture. And I'm not saying that to brag. That's a disgrace. It's a mistake. And as I've lived in Baptist circle, I've just said, for the last 50 years, most preachers, they could cut that verse out of the Bible. They would never notice it was gone, because it's never practiced in most churches. It's wrong, according to the Scripture, for the preacher to have his hand on everything that moves in the church. The pastor has the most important job in the world, to give himself to pray and to preach the word. When the pastor gets involved in other stuff, he's taking time for that which is less important and missing the most important. Let's let God and his word direct us in what we do. What I've just said, if you play this tape to the majority of the independent Baptist preachers, they would say, out of here with that guy just preached. Out of here. Go ahead. I'll be silent. But you're not going to fulfill the biblical mandate according to God's definition of desire, will, plan, and purpose. How you live your Christian life and how a church lives its life and how it operates is defined in the Word of God. God gets to call the shots. Not you, not me. God does. Let's do what God said, for goodness sake. Let's move on in our text, verse 9 and following. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now let's go back to verse 9. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. Pay careful attention here now. The things which God hath prepared for them that love him. What does that mean? Do you remember John chapter 14, when Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be crucified and buried and resurrected and he would ascend back to heaven? Do you remember how sad they were? What did the Lord say in John chapter 14? That he would go back to heaven and prepare a place for them. Have you ever thought about that? The Lord is doing a number of things right now. He's interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. He is our great high priest at the right hand of the Father, and we as Bible-believing Christians have access to heaven's great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. One of the other things that he's doing, according to John chapter 14, he's preparing a place for us in heaven. Question: how many days were involved in creation? according to the Bible, six. 6 days of creation. And according to the Bible, and God's the only authority here, not man, everything that exists was created by God in six literal days. The Bible's plain enough on that. So he created everything that exists that we can see in our with our physical eyes in this day and hour. We can't see all of that, actually. He did that in 6 days. And now for almost 2,000 years, where's he been? According to John chapter 14, one of the things he's doing now is building places for his people that they will inhabit throughout eternity. And you and I know, if you've read the book of Revelation, read the last couple of chapters, and some of that before the last two chapters as well, the glory, the beauty, the splendor of heaven. Unbelievably glorious and beautiful. The home for the redeemed for all of eternity. Let's move on to verse number 10. The truth just mentioned in verse number 9, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. God reveals himself in his word, and all that he is doing, as we just have stated, he reveals that to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And so the Spirit searches those deep things of God and reveals them unto God's servants. Verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? What's the point being made? Well, you and I know what's in man, right? We're people. Men, women, we're people. We know what's in us. We sure do. Then verse 11 goes on to say, even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. And so the emphasis here on the Holy Spirit, how he reveals God to us. Verse 12. Now we have received, notice, not the spirit of the world. Isn't that interesting? The world has a spirit. How about that? There is a spirit in the world. You could go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following, and you could read a bit about that. There are spirits in this world that contend with God's Holy Spirit and with God's people. But just a point for just now, the spirit of the world. We've not received the spirit of the world. So what do we know about the spirit of the world? Everybody knows about that spirit prior to their salvation. We were under the influence and the power of that spirit, the spirit of the world, prior to our being born again. And so it's no wonder that people live for the world, the flesh, and the devil, because they are under the power and the influence of demonic spirits. I'm not saying they're possessed by demonic spirit beings. I said influenced by them. But the verse goes on. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. God gave us as born-again believers his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. Why? One of the reasons given, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And we find those things described in the scriptures. Verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. How does the Holy Ghost teach? What does that mean, to compare spiritual things with spiritual? Now, where would we in this day and age find something that is spiritual? Where'd we find it? I think a good place to look would be in our Bible, right? If we want to see that which is spiritual, let's go to the scriptures. And there God will show us what is spiritual. And so we're to compare spiritual things with spiritual. That's particularly the task of the pastor. But it's also the responsibility and the obligation of you as a church member, as a Bible-believing Christian. Study the Bible. Know the Bible. Compare. We just mentioned heaven a few minutes ago. Look in the Bible and contrast the various scriptures that teach about heaven. this scripture here, Old Testament, New Testament, and as you compare, God will, the Holy Spirit will teach you and help you to understand the riches that await us as God's people. Verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man. Now, when I'm reading a Bible, when I'm studying, I like to have a pencil, a pen in my hand all the time. And I like to underline stuff or highlight stuff. And in my notes, here's what I highlighted. In verse 12, I highlighted the spirit of the world. In verse 14, I highlighted the natural man. And then I drew a line between the natural man and the spirit of the world. Because the natural man is a lost man. The natural man is controlled by the spirits that are in the world. So verse 14 again. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Of course he can't. For they are foolishness unto him. How about that? Remember, which service last week, where we were talking about from John chapter 17, where Jesus prayed, and he's praying to the Father, and he's telling the Father that he gave the world his word when he was physically on earth. And then Jesus says to the Father, and the world hated my words. Imagine, hated the words of the Christ. Hated the message of the Creator, the Sustainer of all, hated his message. So here in verse 14, the world calls the Word of God and its truths foolishness. And they can't know the Word because they are not spiritually discerned. You have to be spiritually alive to allow the Word of God to speak to your hearts. Let's move on to the next page in your notes. It says page 6 on the top of your notes. And there we want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Short verse, great thought. In other words, the Bible is saying, know this. If you are a believer, you are the temple of God. That implies the dwelling place of God. In the Old Testament, when God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness, what did God do for them? They were given the instructions to build a tabernacle. What was the tabernacle? It was a tent with a fence around it and all the description that's given in the book of Exodus about that temple, the Old Testament tabernacle. Here's my point. God wanted them to build a tabernacle in the wilderness because God wanted to dwell in the midst of his people. I wish that truth would get a hold of your heart and mine. God, in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, God wanted to dwell in the midst of his people. Question. Were they a great people? Were they a good people? Were they an obedient people? Well, we know the answers to that. They didn't have such a good track record. But here's the point. God longs to dwell in the midst of his people. So they built this tent where God would meet with his people. The point is, they had to have a place where the people could meet with God. But now in the New Testament setting, we don't have an Old Testament tabernacle anymore. We don't have a New Testament temple anymore that Solomon built. But what do we have? In the New Testament, we have physical bodies, and our bodies become the temple that God wants to dwell in. How about that? God gave you a physical body. You got up this morning and you combed, and if you're a man, you shaved and you washed it and you took care of it and you dressed, and you ladies did the same, and you got all dressed up, you came to church. But you know what? That physical body that you spent time with was given to you by God, because God wants to live in that physical body of yours. Just like he was in the Old Testament tabernacle, and then later the temple that Solomon built, God wants to dwell in you. Has that thought ever gotten a hold of your heart? Question: why would God want to dwell in you? Look at you. Look at you. What are you? Did you perfectly walk with God all this last week? We all know the answer to that. You didn't have a perfect walk all this last week. Did that mean God walked away from you? Never. Because if God has redeemed you, God wants your vessel, your tabernacle, that physical body that God gave you, God wants to live in that physical body. And God wants to make himself known in your physical body. God wants you to know him. So God gave you the Holy Spirit, as we said so many times in these last months, the Holy Spirit to live in you, to reproduce the life of Christ in you. So that when people look at you, they might see Jesus. Really? Really? When people look at you, should they see Jesus? Should we take a vote on that? No, we don't have to vote on that. That's God's plan. Oh, God in heaven, help us to understand. You want this physical body that you redeemed. By the way, who made your body? According to the Bible, God gave you that physical body. And you now live in this physical world. And God wants you to give him your heart and your life, because God wants to come and live in your heart and life. God wants to be real to you. God wants to be powerful in you. God wants you to be like Jesus. God wants you to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit, his love and his joy and his peace and his power and his presence. God has such high hopes and aspirations for you. Will you let God be real in you? Let's move on. 1 Corinthians, back to our notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 and following. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Describes many of the sins of the flesh, and here they are, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornication, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. What's God telling us here? He's listing the sins that people are guilty of that will not be in heaven. Who won't be in heaven? Well, the people who are living in fornication, idolatry, adulterers, effeminate, and abusers of themselves with mankind. Do you notice that four of those items are sexual sins? Do we live in a day and hour when so many seem to be given to that particular sin, those particular sins? Do we live in that day and hour? I don't know if you've looked around, but I have, and they sure are living in that in our day. so sad, so appalling. God says those people who live that way, they'll not be in heaven. It's kind of weird that so many people think they're going to heaven based on themselves, their own goodness, and their own morality. The question begs asking, who made heaven? Who made it? God made heaven. Who sets the rules for who can get in? Who sets the rules for who can get into heaven? God did, not man. How is it that so many people make their own rules, for they think what admittance to heaven looks like, and they think they're going there based on what they have determined in their heart and mind? Nobody's going to heaven that doesn't come by way of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus is the only way to heaven. The new birth is the only way to heaven. Repentance and faith is the only access to Christ to receive the gift of salvation in heaven. There's no other way. God set the rules. May God help us. Let's carry on. Let's move on. Page 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We've looked at those verses a number of times already, so I'll pass over them and drop down to the next verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 2. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now he that establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit into our hearts. There's four things mentioned in these two verses. First of all, we find out that a believer is established. We're established in Christ. And it is God, the second point, who has anointed us, that has consecrated us to an office of service. He's given us, as believers, His Holy Spirit. He's anointed us. Verse 22, the third thing, He has sealed us. The Holy Spirit to confirm that we, as believers, belong to God. We are sealed. Praise the Lord for that, amen? We are sealed by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And then the fourth thing, we're given the earnest of the Spirit into our hearts. God has been so gracious to us. God has blessed us as believers so richly. Let's move on. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, manifested by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. Let's go back to verse 2. Ye are our epistle written in our hearts. Have you ever heard the expression, I can read you like a book? They still use that expression nowadays? Is that just from the olden days? I can read you like a book. That's basically what we have taking place here. Where the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth in his second letter to them, that you are known and read of all men. People read your life. Does that sound scary to you? People read your life. What does that mean? That means as people watch you, listen to you, hang around you, they can see what you really are by just simply observing you. Look at verse 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written, notice, ye are written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. God, the Holy Spirit, writes the word of God Himself in our hearts. How many commands are there in the Bible? Well, if you remember, we've given a number by a preacher friend of ours who went through the New Testament and counted about 950 in the New Testament alone. Are you able to live by those 950 commands? Well, you've not memorized them all, right? But here's what's happened according to the scripture we just read. God's Holy Spirit wrote His word on the fleshly tables of your heart. And as you live your life, yielded to the Holy Spirit, and are sensitive to conscience, a conscience that's been cleansed, your conscience and the Holy Spirit in you and the soul in you, God will lead you to live according to that which is written in the Word of God. God's got such an amazing plan, the way He enables us to live for Him and love Him and serve Him. Let's move on. Page 8, back of your notes. Last passage of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. 2 Corinthians 3, 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God, who also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So what do we have here? Let's take one statement out of verse 5. Our sufficiency is of God. That means our sufficiency does not come from us. What did Paul say in the last passage that we read? I should say in the first passage we read in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3. He said, I'm with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Because he recognized his weakness, he depended on God's Holy Spirit for strength. And he discovered in 2 Corinthians 3, 5 that God is my sufficiency. As a Christian, God is your sufficiency. Verse 6, who also made us able ministers of the New Testament. Who made Paul able? Who? God did. This man who gave himself to God, God took him and used him and filled him with his Spirit and accomplished mighty things. God made him an able minister. Question, who's going to make you able to live the Christian life and to serve the Lord? Who's going to do it? The same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same Heavenly Father that worked in the life of the Apostle Paul is going to work in you and me. Let's read verse 6 again. Who also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. As Bible-believing Christians, we live in the conscious presence of this life-giving, empowering, Holy Spirit of God. And then verse 8. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Well, truly it is glorious, is it not? That ministration of the Spirit. So glorious for time and eternity. May God add His blessing to His word this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer.